Maybe you could give me just a little bit more volume in the monitor or something so I don't talk louder. We are in the, I was going to say boring, but it's not boring. It's just repetitious. We're in the repetitious middle of the book of Job. And I told you that every time that we started to teach this, I was going to repeat a few things. And it's a good thing because we have different people that come. And then we have different people that listen online. Job is one of those books that fills some people with hope and other people with fear. And in my life, it's done both. It filled me with fear before I knew the heart of God, before I understood even the details of the story. It made me afraid of him. The Bible says that perfect love casts out all fear. And if you're still afraid of God in the cringing kind of fear, it's because you don't know his love. You've not been completed in his love. And now it's a book that gives me great hope. In a nutshell, the middle 35 chapters of the book of Job are a debate that takes place in one sitting. A lot of people think of Job's life as just being this horrible, horrible long life, but really, the amount of time that he was in great pain and dealing with the grief of sudden loss and all that whirlwind of activity was only at the most a few weeks. And the 35 chapters in the middle, which are a debate with three of Job's friends that thought that they knew why it all happened and thought they needed to straighten him out, and of course they were all wrong, that whole period takes place in basically just one sitting. However long it took you to read it is how long it took for it to take place. And so several of the things that we say every week are, for the godly person, two things to remember that we learn from the book, well, not just from the book Job, from the entire Bible. The overarching message, one of them, of the Bible for a godly person is that suffering is always temporary. The middle of the story is where the suffering is. The end of the story is fabulous, and that's not just true of Job. All suffering for a godly person is temporary. If Job suffered the entire rest of his life, he would have still had billions of years of blessing being with the Lord. So, I mean, how can you compare those two things? But if we could fast forward through, and I'm committed to teaching the word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and so I don't want to fast forward through it. But I always keep my finger in chapter 40, 41, and 42 because that's where God comes on the scene and he looks at all of this counsel that Job's friends have been given and he says, wrong, 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 wrong. I'm not like that. You're wrong. And he finally sets the record straight. And the Bible says in chapter 42 that the end of Job's life was bitter than the beginning in many ways, and he lived 140 more years in God's blessing. So suffering for a godly person is always temporary. And the other axiom is that all disappointment with God is premature. And if there was ever a guy who didn't get it and didn't understand what was going on in his life, it would be Job. And it's significant that God never explained it to him because the whole exercise, Job was the battleground of a contest between Satan's slander over God's worthiness to be served and to be loved. Last week I shared with you that wonderful scripture in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read it again. I'm going to read it from the Amplified Bible, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Some people had never heard this verse before, and it was revolutionary. No testing, no trial, no matter how it comes about or where it leads, has ever overtaken and laid hold on you that is not common to humans. That is, no temptation or trial has come to you that is beyond human resistance, that is not adjusted and adapted and belonging to human experience, and is such as humans can bear. But God is faithful to his word and to his compassionate nature, and he can be trusted not to let you be tempted and tried and assayed beyond your ability and strength of resistance and power to endure. But with the testing, he will always also provide the way out, the means of escape to a safe landing place. I love that phrase. So that you may be capable and strong and powerful to bear up under it patiently. I love the Amplified Bible because these are fat, fat words. But if you just read it in the unamplified, it's still good. It says, no testing or temptation has come upon you but what is common to humans. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond your ability to bear it, but will always provide a way of escape that you can stand up under it. And the reason I read that last week is because one of the reasons that the book of Job fills people with fear is because, and this is what it did for me, and before I really understood God's heart, and actually before I really thoroughly read the book of Job, I just looked at this innocent guy that a whole bunch of really nasty stuff happens to him, and nobody ever explains it to him. And so I like to point out that of all of the people that have ever lived on the face of the earth, this is the only guy this ever happened to in this way. And it only happened because God knew that Job would be able to bear it. And it happened within restricted parameters. God lifted his hand of protection and allowed Satan to unload on Job, but he said, you can only do this, you can't do that, you can't do that. There are limits. And God was proving that there was at least somebody who, without explanation, would endure the best that Satan could give them in the way of trouble. And they would not curse God. They would still trust God. So if you're worried, is God going to do this to me? Well, I can say that if God did anything even remotely like this to you or to me, it would only be what we were able to bear. And he knows that. And it would only be because it was the best way for something good that he intended to do, to be done. Job did not seem to have as much problem with the immediate and sudden loss of everything because he had the perfect attitude about God's sovereignty, and we'll see that tonight. We're going to see his third attacker. They called themselves friends, but really this guy's brutal. He's the most brutal and ruthless of all three of Job's friends. And then we're going to see in three chapters Job defends himself. We're going to bite off four chapters tonight if I ever get going. When Job lost everything, chapter 1, the first thing that he does, he falls on his face and he worships God. When he talks to his wife about everything, he said, you know, everything we had that we lost, it all came from God. He gave it to us. Doesn't he have the right to take it away? That's kind of a lost view of life, especially for Americans. Job seemed to have no sense of entitlement whatsoever. And I can promise you, just because of what I do know about the Lord and what I see in God's word, Jesus promised us in John 16:33 that we were going to have trouble in the world. He said we'd have peace in him, but he said you're going to have trouble in the world. And if I have this expectation that my life is never going to be rocky and bumpy, it's going to be, I'm not going to have very much peace. So Job responded properly. He just said, hey, Lord gave, the Lord took away. Am I only going to accept good stuff from God and not accept difficult things, unpleasantness? And in all of this, Job never sinned in charging God foolishly or cursing him. He never actually loses his faith, but he has a lot of trouble once his friends start talking to him. The first, let's see, The first eight chapters of this debate, chapters 3 through 10, which we've looked at over the last couple of weeks, the main point that all his friends have is something that people still think today. Even though the book of Job clearly says that God himself says that they're wrong. We know because we look at the beginning why this is all happening. But here's their philosophy. Their philosophy was stuff like this that happened to you, Job, doesn't happen to people unless they're sinners. So the fact that you are claiming, as he defended himself, the fact that you're claiming that you're not guilty of some secret hidden sin, then you're calling God unfair, so you're questioning God's justice, so you're a double sinner. And why don't you just come clean? But see, Job was blameless before God. How do we know that? Job said so. But does that make Job blameless? No, we know it because God said so. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, more than once, God said, there's nobody like this guy in the whole world. He's blameless before me. What does it mean to be blameless? It means that your accounts are all settled with the Lord. It doesn't mean that you're perfect in the sense of being sinless. There's nobody like that. The Bible makes that really clear. So their main point is that bad stuff like this doesn't happen to good people. And Job says, well, I mean, God can do whatever he wants because he's God, and I don't get this, and I don't understand this, but I know there's nothing between me and the Lord. And he was right. I find myself, as I read through this, every time one of Job's friends starts speaking, I want to say, Job, don't listen to them. You'll just mess you up. Just hang on to your faith. Job did not know that everything was going to change in about 24 hours. He didn't know. We never do, do we? In the middle of a very painful trial, it looks like this is going to be the whole rest of your life. For Job, everything was going to change very, very shortly. So I always want to say, Job, don't listen to these guys. The other thing I always want to say is, God, why don't you say something? God was right there watching this whole thing happen. All he would have had to do was speak up and say, don't worry, Job, this is a test. This is only a test. But see, and God will do that, by the way, eventually. In fact, in a very short period of time, he will in Job's life. But see, if he'd have done it earlier, the whole test would have been ruined, wouldn't it? So what was at stake was this godly man who trusted God, who looked at his entire life, everything that he had, as not being entitled, but as a gift. And he trusted God's sovereignty, that if God wanted to take it away, he had the right to do it. What was at stake was that this man, without explanation, would continue to trust God. And of course, that's what we're looking at. Why the value of looking at this debate if most of what these guys say is wrong? Well, the main point of the value of the middle part of the book of Job is that people are still saying stuff like that, and they're still wrong. So it's remarkable to me, because this is the oldest book in the Bible. It's remarkable to me that people who claim to know God are still saying the same wrong things about him that these guys did. So we have the opportunity of hearing what they have to say and then of looking at what God says about it in the end. And that's very valuable. Zophar is the third guy that comes. There's some indication that he was the younger of the three, and out of deference to the elder friends, he allowed them to speak first, and then he comes along. But he is also even more tactless and accusatory than the other guys. And we'll look in chapter 11 at what he has to say. The upshot of what he has to say is, Job, you're really nasty, and you actually deserve worse than what you got. And how dare you claim that your way is right before the Lord? And of course, I don't know if anyone's ever done that to you. I hate to say it, but church people are kind of famous for that. If you're suffering and you don't have an explanation for it, some of the worst counsel I've ever gotten has been from church people. People who think they know what's going on, who think they're speaking for God, and they come along and wind up making it worse. Job is teetering, by his own admission, on the edge of faith, but he never gives up his faith, and I think it's significant in chapter 13, the greatest statement of trusting God, I think, in the whole Bible, comes out of Job's lips when he's in great pain and great grief. So let's jump in. That's my preamble. Zophar the Naamathite answered and said. Now this is after Job defended himself against the last guy. Should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? The New Living Translation is great here. It says, should a man be proven innocent simply because he talks a lot? In other words, these guys are saying, Job, just you should shut your mouth because it's you're not proven anything. Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? We have a word for that, don't we? The word filibuster, where you don't want anybody else to talk, so you just talk and talk and talk and talk, and they can't get a word in edgewise, and that's what Zophar is accusing Job of doing. When you mock, should no one rebuke you? For you have said, in parentheses, it should be you've said to God, because these are the points that in all of Job's defenses, he always winds up calling out to God and ending his defense, appealing directly to God. It's probably a good thing because the people were hopeless. They were opinionated and biased and wrong. They didn't know him. They were falsely accusing him. And so he always makes his appeal to God. But Zophar, verse 4 here says, you have said to God, my doctrine is pure and I'm clean in your eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the hidden things of wisdom. They would double your understanding. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Thank you very much, Zophar, for enlightening me. Basically, you've not gotten what you actually deserve. You deserve worse than that. And no matter what you claim, Job, I just wish God could come down here and set you straight. Here's the interesting thing about that statement. God has already said what he thinks about Job in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And in less than 24 hours, or however long it took for this conversation to take place, could have taken less than that, God is once again going to say, Job is right. Job said a few things about death and the afterlife that he doesn't know what he's talking about because he doesn't have knowledge of it. But Job has not been wrong about what he said about me, and his trust has not been misplaced. And God himself says that. So Zophar is just saying, basically, God's on our side, and I wish he'd speak up right now and he would nail you. I wish God would have spoken up right then, too. I would have just loved to have seen the look on their faces. A couple of notes I have on these first few verses. In verse 6, it talks about the hidden things or the secrets of real wisdom. True wisdom always has two sides. It has the obvious side, which is the only one that we see, and sometimes we don't even see the obvious. But God sees the stuff that's hidden. And of course, this is a classic example, although none of these people know it. They don't know what's going on. Job didn't have the book of Job to read. That's the advantage, one of the advantages we have. He doesn't know why any of this is happening. And Zophar saying, well, you know, if you just could see the hidden things. The point that he's making is this. Job is not only a sinner and perhaps just an open liar and a hypocrite, but even at best, he's just blind to the sin that he's guilty of. And Zophar saying, I just wish that God would speak up and tell you the truth because obviously you don't get it. You think you're okay. And God hasn't given you what you really deserve. But the thing is that Job was okay. He was okay with God. So far says some really true things at the end of chapter 11, about the last half of it. Everything that he says about God's forgiveness and the peace that comes from repentance and surrender, all those things are true. They just don't apply to Job's situation. Remember my little labeling cue is when somebody says something in this book of Job that's true, I have a little T with a circle around it. When they say something that's blatantly false, I have a little F that I circle and I put it there. And then when they say something that's true but it's not applicable, and that happens a lot, I just put a little NA for not applicable. And that helps me to understand how to sort all of this stuff out. Verse 7, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They're higher than heaven. What can you do? They're deeper than Sheol, which is the Hebrew word for the place of the dead. What can you know, parenthetically, about them, God's ways? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by, imprisons, and gathers to judgment, who can hinder him? For he knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it or take that into account? Doesn't he notice? Verse 12 is a proverb. There's a bunch of them in Job's answer too, but this is a proverb of the day. People still say this, by the way. A stupid man will be wise when a human has a donkey for a baby, basically, is the wording. In other words, empty-headed, stupid people are never going to be wise, and a donkey's colt's going to be born of a human before that's going to happen. It's like saying when hell freezes over or when pigs fly. It's that kind of a proverb. The next eight verses, are true. Everything that Zophar says about repentance and the results of it and surrender and the results of it, they're true. It's a really beautiful passage. It's just that Job doesn't have anything to repent of, so it doesn't apply to him. And that just adds to his confusion. I don't know if you've ever gone through this. I have been through this more than once in my life, where somebody, some arrogant person who was a Christian, who thought they knew me, thought they knew why I did what I did and could read my mind, made up their minds that I was a certain kind of person, and the only way that they would get off my case is if I would agree with them. And if I didn't agree with them, then they said I was resisting the Holy Spirit. And that's what these guys are doing. They're saying, Job, come on, get right with God. And he's saying, I am right with God. And they say, that proves you're not right with God. And they were wrong. But let's listen to the beauty of this passage that Zophar says. Even though it doesn't apply to Job, it's still true, and it's quite eloquent, actually. Verse 13, if you would prepare your heart or set your heart right and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without blemish. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it like waters that have passed away or water under the bridge. And your life would be brighter than noonday. And though you were dark, you would be like the morning, and you would be secure because you would have hope. Yes, you would search around you and take your rest in safety. In other words, with nothing to fear. And you'd also lie down and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many would even court your favor. Now remember, before all this happened to Job, this was his life. People used to seek him out for his counsel. And of course now, when people think that he's had the curse of God on him, nobody wants to talk to him. And so far saying, look, if you just get right with God, you can have all this back and people are going to come to you and seek your counsel like they used to. But the eyes of the wicked will fail. They shall not